Go ahead and stand with me. We're going to be in Deuteronomy today, as we have been for several weeks. We're going to be in chapter number 9. I'm not necessarily going through the whole book. If we did, it would take us a long time to get through it. So we're kind of going through different sections of the book. As we know, it literally took up about a six-week period for what happened in the book of Deuteronomy. It's basically a history lesson and a recalling and a retelling of the things that they'd already experienced. But keep in mind that Moses has a young crowd. He has a younger generation that's going to cross over into that promised land. So he's trying to share with them, educate them on a lot of things that had happened. And in studying for today, I got to looking in chapter number 9. Well, let's just go ahead and read it, and we'll tap in here. The first six verses we will read of Deuteronomy chapter number 9. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims who thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Verse 4, speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me to possess this land. But for the wickedness of this nation, of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Amen. I've heard that before, ain't you? Father, we're thankful for your word, and God, we pray that as we look into your word, we continue to expound on those events that happened in Deuteronomy, that your Holy Spirit will speak to us where we're at today. This message today deals with salvation. It's a foreshadow of your saving grace and your love and your mercy and your forgiveness, God. So today I pray that if anyone under the sound of our voice is under conviction today, let this day not be a day that's wasted, but God, I pray they will not only be a hearer, as Tim said, of your conviction, but a doer in responding to that conviction. What a great day it would be, Lord, to see some folks on this altar getting saved, trusting and believing in you as Lord and Savior. We pray that your Holy Spirit has freedom today to move among us. We pray that we're sensitive to you and we're listening, God. as you speak to us. And give us the courage and the strength, God, to obey you, to follow you, be obedient to whatever you call us to do today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I didn't really intend to do this, but I do want to back up, and there's a few verses. I'm going to go back and capture a thought and kind of answer maybe a question or two that we've had in regard to the Old Testament, the old book. Then we're going to jump back into Deuteronomy chapter number 9. But go back to Deuteronomy in chapter number 7. I want to read the first verse here. And this is kind of the filler of what's happened from our last message we talked in chapter number 6. Verse number 1 of chapter 7 says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land where thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, I'm going to skip through all the ites. All the ites are there, okay? All the ites. When we get down to the bottom part of verse number 1, it says, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. So keep that in mind. There's seven great nations. Seven ites are in this land possessing it now. They're not going into an empty place. They're not going into a vacant lot and just start taking over and building. No, they're people that live here. They're nations, seven different stronger nations than themselves that inhabit this land. He wanted them to understand these people in this land of Canaan are mightier and stronger and greater than you. He wants them to be reminded of that. So that gives us a little bit more insight that God's not just randomly going around here and just wiping out nations. No, He's cleansing the place, cleansing the land of those people that have made a conscious choice to despise and to hate and to reject Jehovah God. And that's who He's wiping off the planet to get rid of those people so they will not linger and be an influence against His people when they go in to possess that land. I know the Old Testament can be very difficult at times for us to understand why God does some of the things God does. But this verse just in itself helps me to be reminded that regardless of what dispensation of time that it was in, God has always loved, God has always forgiven, and God has always restored any of those that will surrender themselves to Him. These nations had already made a conscious choice to say, we are not going to accept you, we hate you, we reject you, and that's why God said, when you go in there, we are wiping the slate clean. We're getting them all out of here. And I'm going to raise a great nation out of my people. One example is Nineveh. Did Jonah not, God not send Jonah to Nineveh and he preached? And what happened in Nineveh? The entire city of Nineveh repented from the king all the way down to the least in the kingdom, and they all repented and got their hearts right with God. Later on, we know they rebelled and rejected God, and now there's no more Ninevites. But that happened later. God is always open to anybody that will surrender themselves to Him and confess their faults and desire a relationship with God. I would venture to say that if any of these nations within this great land of Canaan that God set aside for His people, that if they were ones that would say, hey, we believe in your God, we trust in you, that God would have spared them. Did He not send Joshua into these Gibeonites and form an alliance with them, spared them? So I just wanted to make that point before we go in here. And how we look at the Old Testament can be a difficult book to understand why God acts or why God reacts in the way that He does. God has never changed. Whether you're dealing with the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, all are one and all are God. And He loves us and He cares for us. That being said, as we get into chapter number 9 and we're already seeing an important point being made, He said, I want you to understand that it's not because of your righteousness that I'm allowing you to come into this land to possess this land. It's not because you are so good. You ever feel like we deserve something? You ever feel like, well, I've been so good that I just deserve that. I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve... hell is what we all deserve, obviously, because we're all sinners. So what God wanted to do is He wanted to make sure they understood that it's not because of the righteousness or the goodness of the people that are entering into this land, but He said it's because I am so hated and despised by these other nations that are in there possessing this land that I'm going to go in and I'm going to wipe them out and I'm going to allow you to come in and possess the land. Why did God say such a thing? Here's why I believe God said something to these. And you notice in those six verses I read, He repeated Himself a couple of times, didn't He? wanting to know for sure it is not because of your righteousness. God wanted the people to know that our righteousness will take us nowhere. Praise the Lord. We're going to get that nursery open. We're doing it. We're getting that thing open. Amen. I love our babies. I love having them in here. I'd rather you have your kids in here than anywhere in the entire world. You bring them in. I love those precious children. But when we think about this and we think about how self-righteous we can get, how we feel like we deserve this or because of me this thing has happened, God wants to bring us back to reality right here. And I think that's what he does. So we're going to go a little bit beyond what we read in the first six verses. I want to pick up in verse number 7. He says, "Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness, from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord, also in Horeb. You provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you." Now, does that sound like some righteous people? Then in verse number 13, it kind of goes along with this of chapter number 9. He says, "Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." That's he brought these people to this point that we wanted them to understand, we are going in, we're heading into this land, we're going to possess it, but we're not going in because you deserve it. Amen. We're going in because I promised you I'm going to give it to you. Amen. Because there's a bunch of heathens in there, a bunch of the, I didn't mean to point at you all when I said heathen. Bunch of heathens in there, bunch of heathens in there, bunch of ites in there, bunch of heathen in there. So they're all in there. I want you to know it's not because of you and your righteousness that I'm bringing you into this land to possess it. But I want you to know I'm hated, and I want to establish in this world that there is a God, that he is real, and that he is Jehovah, and there's only the only one true God. He's bringing these people back to the foundations of what salvation is all about. He's letting him know they're sinners. He's letting them be reminded of the fact that nobody is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. His first creation, Adam and Eve, did what? They immediately sinned against him. They immediately went out and ate of the tree that they weren't supposed to eat of. You can eat of any tree you want to except eat of this tree. So it shows us the rebellious man, the rebellious nature that we all have inside of us. It's scary to think that there's a lot of people preaching, teaching today that you can just get to heaven. I've talked about this before, but it burns within me. You can just get to heaven by praying to whatever it is you want to pray to. There's multiple ways to get into heaven. That scares me because why? Because people believe it. People believe it and continue to live in their own sins and rebel against God, not accepting and realizing the fact that there is only one way that we can get into heaven. Now, I will say this, I do believe that basically every other belief system, every other religion that there is can seem to somewhat coexist, because one will preach this way to heaven, one will preach that way into heaven, and they don't care if somebody else decides to pray a different God. It's not a big deal. So we can all coexist, apparently, in multiple ways to get to heaven. But when you bring Jesus into the equation, he says, listen, there is one way that you get into heaven, and it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ. None of these other ways are going to get you there. We need to stand on that truth and stand on that principle, believe in that principle. If you've been fooled, if you've been reading some of these self-help books that make you, if you just do good things will come to you. Quit being ridiculous. We are rebellious by nature against God, and we must be forgiven of our sins because we have all sinned and we have all denied God that lordship. The first child born, Cain, became the first murderer. Wow. What does that say about our history? Yeah, I come from good stock. Yeah, we all come from great stock. Adam and Eve sinned. Soon as they were told not to, the first son born of them was a murderer. Oh, we all come from great stock, don't we? Yeah. Then we get on down to where we read about the knowing the ark. We read about the Tower of Babel. Lamech, when he talked about how Cain had been set aside and marked, he was boasting when you get in Genesis and read about him. He said, oh, you think Cain did good? Well, he said, I topped him. I've killed more guys than he did. I mean, that's literally the mindset of the world. And it continues that vicious cycle of where we just continually think so much of ourselves. That's what we see in the entire Old Testament till we get to Jesus Christ. As we see mankind going through that cycle over and over and over again. And I know now why there's so much bloodshed. I know now why there's so much cruelty and why we see so much evil. And we see how God had to deal with mankind in the Old Testament, because we just continually decided we were better than God and we knew more than God and we had the right answers and we don't need God anymore. Jesus came to solve that problem that we had, but until he came and died on that cross, he wants us to understand we are all rebellious, regardless of how good we might think we are. I'm not trying to belittle you or I or us and feel like we have no worth. We do have worth. We do have value. We are precious to God. We are special to God. If God didn't love us and care for us, we wouldn't be here today. But in order for us to be usable by the kingdom of God, we must first come to grips with the fact that we are a rebellious people by nature. Rebellious people. So what happened next? Let's look all the way into Deuteronomy 9 up to verse number 15 through 17. And what happened? There's a broken law that takes place here. So I turned and I came down from the mount. See, this is not actually happening here, but Moses is reciting what happened earlier. So I turned and I came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands. You know, we've all seen the picture. Charlton Heston up there with the tablets. And I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against the Lord your God and had made you a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you, and I took the two tables and I cast them out of my two hands and I break them before your eyes. That's symbolic. What is that breaking of the law symbolic of? It's symbolic of really breaking the law, that we as mankind have all broken the law and commandments of God. Romans 5 and 20 says this, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abound, grace did much more abound. So he's showing us that when we sin, we disobey God and break his law, it causes that rift and that separation, that division. Romans 7, beginning in verse number 7, says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, which means a craving or a lustful type craving. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So he's letting us know that the law came so we could understand that we had broken the law. I know this has always been a troubling area for us, for a lot of us, as we try to understand the Word of God. So if we say, okay, the law didn't come until Moses climbed up on Mount Sinai and received the law from God and brought it down to the people. So before then, was there no law? Well, there was a law. It just wasn't the Mosaic law that was written and presented to the people. We find that even in Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that what did God say? He said, every tree you can eat of, and as much as you want to, just don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you're surely going to die. So that's the beginning of law. That's the beginning of understanding a commandment from God and understanding if I break that, that is considered sin, whatever that law is. So you get over in Romans and you read some more about this, and it helps sort of define it a little more. We're not going to take time to go there right now. But basically what happened from Adam unto Moses was considered, we call it a natural law. There was a law. We don't know exactly what all was included in it, but we do know that God had defined things that are going to be sinful to man. Why do we think that they were offering sacrifices? Why were Cain and Abel offering sacrifices? Because somewhere along the line, God defined that. Perhaps it was when he sacrificed the animal to clothe their parents, Adam and Eve. Perhaps that was when God instituted that, because of your sin, this sacrifice will be symbolic of repentance and you coming and confessing your sins of false before me. So along the line, God had developed a natural law for man to understand so he would know when he had disobeyed God or sinned against God. But God ultimately brought down the Mosaic law from Mount Sinai for a purpose to say, I've got about 609 different laws, commandments, and statutes that I'm laying down before you today. Why did God do such a thing? I mean, I do good if I can remember all 10 of the 10 commandments, can't you? I sure can't recite them in order, but I do good if I can get them all. And he's sending down like 600 and some commandments. What is this all about? God wants us to know that we are rebellious, we are sinful, and we cannot keep it. That's what these verses are talking about. He's letting us know that we have broken the commandments of God. We have breached what God had set up to be. This is how you stay in a right relationship with me. Here's a question. Could somebody go to heaven if they kept the law to the letter? Absolutely they could. How many people have done that? One. Who's that? Jesus. We can't keep it. We can't keep the law. And he wanted us to understand that. And that's why this broken, it's, you know, I know Moses didn't have a clue what. Maybe in the heat of the moment, he grabbed those stones. You know, he got angry and he grabbed them up and slung them at the golden calf and shattered those Ten Commandments. And then he had to go back up on the mountain, had to cut out two more tablets, you know. It's a little humorous when you think about it, but it's so beautiful in the fact that the first law was broken. It's our story. We broke the commandments of God. We broke the heart of God. I'm the one that caused him to have to look at me, and I'm going to be turned away unless something is done to restore me in that fellowship. I'm the one that sinned against God. It's not because he's a mean God or a cruel or a selfish God, but it's because of my sin that I've rebelled against God. Then what happens is so beautiful. Deuteronomy 9, verse 18 through 20, here's who we see. We see Moses as a mediator between the people and God. Here's what Moses said, "And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins." Moses is rehashing the story of what he did when he came down and broke the commandments against the calf. And he saw the wickedness and the perversion of the people. And he said, "I felt I was broken. Sins which you had committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wrought against you to destroy you." He said, "I sense that God's so angry, he's about to destroy you for what you've done." But the Lord, listen to this, "But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also the same time." Does that cause us to go back and think about Jesus in the garden when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was taken and sent to the cross to die for us? What did Jesus do in that chapter number 17 of John? He prayed for us. He said, I'm not just praying for these that are with me now. I'm praying for all those that are going to come and believe on me that has never seen me. I'm praying for them. You know, he was praying for you and me. He was praying for us that day. What is Moses saying right here? Moses is saying, because of your sin, I was on the mountain. I didn't commit this sin. Because of your sin, I've come down here and I've fell on my face for 40 days and 40 nights, pleading to God on your behalf that God might spare you and that God might forgive you because of your sin. I prayed not only for you, but I prayed for my brother Aaron, who was so misguided that he committed this terrible sin in forging this terrible image and idol that you prayed to. Wow, what do we see in Moses' actions and what he did? We see Jesus Christ as our mediator. I got some verses to hopefully this is just going to encourage us. Hebrews chapter 9 and 11 says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, but a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered into once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy 2, 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is none other than Jesus Christ. Wow. Jesus came because you and I couldn't get there. We can't get right with God because we broke the commandments. We broke the law. We separated and divided ourselves from Him. We chose to do that. Consciously, we choose to sin against God. Jesus came and said, I get it. I get it that you can't redeem yourself. That's why I'm here. I'm here to be that mediator. I'm here to be that one to grab a hold of heaven and to grab hold of your hand and bring you together through my blood. I'm able to restore you to a place you cannot go yourself. You know, we talked about Joshua having that alliance with those Gibeonites. Those people were doomed. I mean, they were doomed. They were going to die. They had, five kingdoms surrounding them. Once they formed that alliance with Joshua, Joshua went in there and became the mediator, became the savior of those people. David, when he went to Lodabar, found a son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, and he went in there and he was lame in both feet. He couldn't walk. He for sure couldn't run from King David. He couldn't escape whatever wrath was going to come when David became king over Israel. But David came in and he said, because of my love for your father, I'm bringing you in to my family. And he said, as long as you live, you're going to eat from the king's table. Did Mephibosheth deserve it? Absolutely not. But because his father was Jonathan, because the relationship that was developed there, David's love extended toward this Mephibosheth who didn't deserve it. That's just another sign that we see in this mediator that Christ has become to us. I want to tell you something. Without Jesus Christ, I am absolutely nothing. Nothing without Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful to be forgiven and to be bought by His precious blood. Now, Deuteronomy 9 and 21, we see what happened next. This is a beautiful verse. Moses said, I took your sin. What he's talking about is that calf. I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and I burned it with fire, and I stamped it. And I ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. So he burned it. Then he started stomping on it. Then he ground it. Then he made it into a fine powder. You know, you get those little sifters. Some of you, when you're cooking something, put that flour in there and you sift it. Why do I always end up going to food? Every Sunday, we eat something. We cook something. But you put that in there and you sift it. Why? You want to get them big... I'm not a real cook, but I think you want to get them big lumps out of there, don't you? Get them lumps out of there and sift it up as fine as you can. So, why? So it'll all blend in there really good. I think that's kind of what Moses did with this golden calf. He got it down so it was literally fine powder. Then it said that he took the powder and he threw it in the brook. So when you take a fine powder like that, say you take a big jar full of flour, fine powder flour, you take it and throw it in the water, is there even the remotest chance that you can go with a spoon or anything and gather up those fragments and bring them back together? Is it even possible? No, it's not possible. So why did he use this analogy in getting rid of the waste, getting rid of this sin and casting this sin away from us? Because that's exactly what Jesus does for us. Isn't that good? Listen to this. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." He will not bring those things up to us ever again. Oh my goodness, how good is that? Satan may bring those things up to us. Somebody else may bring those things back up to us. You know, sometimes as couples, when you get in a little tiff or a little argument, are you one of those that when you get in a little argument, you go back and bring up that 10-year-old thing that they did every time? Some of you all looking at each other. Some of you doing this. Well, you remember what you did 30 years ago. Isn't it so good to know that even if our loved ones will bring up our faults, that God never will? That when we're forgiven of those sins, we're cleansed of those sins, and they are cast as far as east is from the west. The precious day of atonement, when he got a hold of that goat and he got a hold of the horns of it and he prayed and he put all those sins of the people on it, and he had a big strong man to take that goat out in the middle of the wilderness and cast it away so it would never find its way back. That's what Christ does for our sins when we confess our faults to him. I am so unworthy. I'm so sinful. And as Paul said of himself, I say that of me, sinners of whom I am chief, because I know the sins I've committed in my life. But I am so thankful to be forgiven by that blood of Jesus Christ, that he's able to cleanse me. And not only is he going to forgive me and cleanse me, but he's not going to bring it back up to me and keep throwing it in my face and telling me how terrible I am and how unworthy that I am. He wants me to be reminded that he's the one that saved me, but he doesn't want me to dwell on that sin. What a wonderful God we have. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 1 and 2, we jump to another thought. He said, "At that time the Lord said to me, hew thee two tablets of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were in the first tablet, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them into the ark." So now he's come up with a brand new thought. He said, the law was broken, so I want you to bring me up two more tablets. I'm going to write the commandments again, but I want you to take these and I want you to place them inside. Don't be down there careless throwing them around, Moses. Take them down there and put them inside of the ark for safekeeping. And I thought, now where does that fit in the plan of salvation? Here's where it fits. Jeremiah 31 and 33 says this, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law," where? "In their inward parts." It's an indwelling law, an indwelling truth. "And I'm going to write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Hebrews 8:10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put their laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Hebrews 10:16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." He put the commandments, the laws, and the decrees inside of the ark, symbolizing to us that when we get saved, I don't have to carry around that 609 law checklist everywhere I go and to make sure I'm doing my best to obey that, because Christ has already obeyed the commandments for me. Now he's going to put that law inside of my heart through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Wow. How much more does God really need to do for us than he's already done? How much more does he have to do for us to understand the great depth of love that He has for us, that we sin against Him and rebel against Him and we hate Him, but yet He comes and becomes the mediator between us, and He pays for our sin debt, and He makes a way for us to be redeemed, and He casts our sin that is never brought up again, and then He takes His commandments, His law, His word, and He places it inside of our heart by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. It's enough to just save us, isn't it? But it's so much more that God placed the Holy Spirit to be with us, to encourage us and to strengthen us. So it comes down to this. I want to read a couple more verses and then we're done. What happens after that? What happens after we go through this process of what salvation really means? What do we do next? In Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 and 13, the word says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" And here's what He requires of us: to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. He's given us an opportunity now. It's up to us. God has literally done everything that He needs to do. Jesus has died on a cross for our sins. He's made a way for us to be redeemed. Today, I want you to search your heart. And I want you to go back, if there's a moment you can go back to. Have you come to a point in your life where you've realized your lost condition? Do you know at a point in your life you were convicted of your sins, and without Christ you were going to die and go to hell? Have you reached that point in your life? If you haven't, I pray that today is that day that the Spirit makes it real to you, that today becomes a day of salvation for you. If you haven't, I encourage you to give your heart to Jesus Christ. If you have, and you are bought by that blood, then what's He telling us? He's saying, here's what I want you to do. Do what I tell you to do. Let the Spirit lead you. Let the Spirit guide you. Honor Him. Trust God. Believe in God with all your mind, with your heart, with your strength, and with your soul. Surrender to Jesus Christ. He's done everything He needs to do. Now it's up to us. Stand with me. We'll have a prayer and begin our invitation. Our Father, we come to You today. We're thankful for how beautifully, even in the old book of Deuteronomy, God, that You presented a beautiful plan of salvation, of redemption through Your precious blood. We know the blood of goats and lambs is not going to accomplish anything, God. It's merely a foreshadow and a symbol of who You are, Christ. We're so thankful that You came and that You gave Your life for us so we can be saved. We can be forgiven. And we're not just saved for a day, because it's not just a prayer that we pray, but it is a belief that we adopt within our heart to believe in You, Jesus, and Your finished work at Calvary. You're risen. You're alive. So we too can be alive by believing You. God, I pray that You be with each one this morning. Speak to their hearts, whatever needs to be done. God, I pray that we're courageous enough to follow You. We love You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.